I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, March 24th, we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 to 13. In today's text, the Philistines wage war against Israel, and King Saul and his sons die. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, the Reverend Dr. Richard Mars. Dr. Mars serves as Senior Professor of Practical Theology and Pastoral Counseling at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Mars, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Very good to be with you, Pastor Apple. Thank you for having me.
We get the last chapter of 1 Samuel today. Of course, the narrative does continue straight into 2 Samuel as we divide them, but remind us of the context as we prepare to look at this text today.
Yeah, well, it is a conclusion of 1 Samuel, but like you said, this was one long text at earlier stages of the history of the church and of Israel. We've somewhat arbitrarily divided it halfway through, but it's kind of a good, I think, division, because the 1 Samuel is primarily about the kingship of Saul, and now then in this chapter is coming to an end, and then 2 Samuel is primarily about the kingship of David, and the compare and contrast of those two kingships is quite stark here today in this closing chapter.
Yeah, the death of Saul does serve as a fitting end, a fitting transition between these two books. It's remarkable, I think, now that I think about it, a number of Old Testament books end with the death of someone. You know, Joseph dies at the end of Genesis. You have Moses dying at the end of Deuteronomy and Joshua at the end of Joshua. Yeah. So to pick this as the dividing point makes a lot of sense. Kind of where have we been with Saul leading up to this point? We've already said this is the chapter in which he dies. What's been the shape of his reign, and now that it comes to this kind of a conclusion?
Yeah, and just it was good for me to just go back and look at the whole book and realize, okay, this goes all the way back to the birth of Samuel. Samuel becomes a young prophet. Samuel is the last judge of Israel, so to speak, so he could literally be put into the book of Judges. But around chapter 8, Israel starts demanding a king because they didn't want Samuel's sons to be their judges. And so Samuel gives them some warning that there's downsides to having a kingship, but if this is what you really want, God will provide. And so Saul is chosen. He's a fairly good king early on. But then by chapter 15, he has done things, unlawful sacrifice, making a rash vow. And Yahweh has told Samuel, I have rejected Saul as king. And David, the boy, is anointed, but sort of secretively. David and Saul get along really well. Actually, David is Saul's beloved armor bearer for a while. But then Saul becomes jealous, tries to kill David, chases him for what seems to be months or years. And then the Philistines continue attacking, Ironically, you would have just had Saul seeking out the medium, the necromancer of Endor in chapter 28. But ironic that that's the last food that he eats before we get to chapter 31, when the Philistines are attacking him, actually kind of in northern Israel, not in the southwestern part of Israel, where many of those Philistine battles seem to take. So we're getting ahead of ourselves on maybe reading the text. So.
Sure. No, that's all right. But that's where we are. The last time we heard about Saul was at the end of chapter 28. Chapters 29 and 30 have really focused on David and how he's been hanging out among the Philistines. But we know from the last two chapters, he's not actually going to war with the Philistines against Israel. And he's been exempted from that service. And as we'll see, especially getting into 2 Samuel, he's going to start making his way back into Israel after King Saul dies. So that's what's going to happen in this chapter. We're going to take a look now at the text. This is 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. That's the text for today, 1 Samuel 31. So, Dr. Mars, you mentioned this is more in the northern part of Israel, not in the southern part where we've kind of been focused most of the book of 1 Samuel. Talk to us a little bit about the geography, those circumstances of the battle that we get in the first couple verses.
Yeah, again, most of the battles that we take about, like the David and Goliath and things like that, that's down in the area of Gath, the southeastern portion of what we think of as Israel and the Holy Land. But for whatever reason, the text doesn't really tell us. Saul had gone up to Endor, which is not all the way in northern. It's not up as far as the Sea of Galilee, which was called the Sea of Chinnereth at that time. But it's closer to the Sea of Galilee than it is to Jerusalem. So valleys and stuff apparently through there are places where they waged battles for whatever geographic reasons. And the Philistines had meandered up there. The Philistines, at least in my look at history, had only been living in this southeastern, Mediterranean region for a couple of centuries, maybe even just a century and a half or so. But they had become a military force that was always pushing at Israel. And when Israel didn't have a king, they didn't have leadership to push back against them very effectively. Although We see already Samson, who was maybe 70 to 100 years, not quite sure, ahead of Saul, maybe less than that. But Samuel is pushing back against them, but obviously it doesn't go well for Samuel as they trick him into revealing his reason for his strength. Although, again, it's kind of some interesting parallels or divergences between Samson and Saul in here we can talk about a little bit too. So
sure. And I think Samson and David, I know we're focused on Saul, but when you compare Samson and David, I think the contrasts are even stronger there. The Philistines, again, continue to be the thorn in Israel's side during this point in history. And we noted this recently that at this time, it seems that this is a little bit more of an all-out war that is happening rather than some of the skirmishes that seem to be happening at other times. This is a little more full assault that the Philistines are waging against Israel, it seems.
Yeah, and it does seem like they want to take out Saul. And if you can take out the neighboring country's king, you've done a lot to overthrow that kingdom, obviously. They knew of David. They probably didn't think David was a... somebody who was aspiring to be the king. They probably didn't know that he'd been anointed king by the prophet at an earlier stage because David's hanging out with them. And I always like to point out, at one point when he's hanging out with the Philistines, they ask him to fight with them, and he doesn't want to fight against Saul with them at that time, and so he pretends to be crazy and pretends to be insane. So I point out to people that, you know, since I teach pastoral counseling, I was a psychologist before I became a pastor, that apparently David and the king of Achish, the king of Philistia, knew what schizophrenia looked like at that time, and David was able to fake being schizophrenic or being psychotic, and the Achish, the king, said, "What, do I not have enough madmen in my country that you bring me another one?" It's really kind of a interesting side story, but David manages to not fight for the Philistines throughout that time, and then after Saul's gone, does become the public king. So, but that gets us into the next chapter. We'll avoid that for now.
So there we have the background. David has been among the Philistines. He's, again, come back from the Philistines or is on his way back. Now, this time he wasn't pretending to be mad, of course. These same Philistines, though, are attacking Saul. They're going after him as the king. I think you made a good point earlier, Dr. Mars, that seems to be their goal here. And with David kind of out of the picture in their mind, it's a great time to do that. So they overtake Saul and his sons in verse 2. Talk to us about what happens in this battle as it is described.
Yeah, and the Philistines may have wanted to take out not just Saul, but his sons also. So, you know, it's hard to know what was happening back in these ancient battles. You know, we see ancient battles on movies where there's the infantry guys and the horsemen, and then there's the archers and stuff that are in the back. But the archers are the ones of the long distance dropping their arrows in great numbers and hoping that some of them will hit. Well, that apparently happened then with the king. He was probably towards the back, being protected by other army. Maybe his sons were farther forward, and we don't know if they got killed by archers or if they got killed by swordsmen. But his sons were also, at least three of them were killed. And Jonathan is one that we don't want to just skip over, because Jonathan was a beloved, fine, faithful man, in some ways lauded in the Old Testament positively in ways that almost no other characters are. He would probably have become the next king if he hadn't gotten killed. And it would have been interesting to see what was happening between David and Jonathan. But God in his wisdom decided to take Jonathan as well as these other brothers, and that then opens the door for David to become king. So,
right.
One other interesting thing about this, God doesn't get mentioned at all in these first few verses. It doesn't. We see no evidence that Saul prayed to God for guidance, for wisdom on how to approach this, all the sorts of things that you would think. Even the Philistines probably were praying to their gods for guidance. But Saul just seems to be a loner who doesn't turn to Yahweh, his God, for guidance, and that's the sad downturn of Saul's life here at the end, that while he showed some faithfulness at some earlier stages of life, that just doesn't seem to be coming true at the end. So
Yeah, and as you noted, the last time we'd heard from Saul, he had been seeking help from the medium, the necromancer there in Endor. And so to see here at the end, he does not call upon the Lord is not surprising, but terribly tragic as he dies here. So his three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, Malkishua, they die before Saul, whether they're... Seems to make sense that they would have been somehow in front of him in terms of the battle lines. Mm-hmm. The kings probably would have been toward the rear of the battle, but they've all died, and now the battle continues to press hard against Saul, and we do get the detail. The archers find him, and they're the ones that badly wound him. They don't kill him, and then in verse 4, Saul, because of these bad wounds that he's got, asks his armor bearer to kill him. Talk to us about this request, and then how it ends up leading to both the suicide of Saul and of his armor bearer. This is one of the key parts of this text.
Yeah, again, it's a rather unfaithful request that Saul makes. Here he could have been praying. Well, we can go back to Samson. Samson is in prison and blinded, but he still, at least at the end of his life, prays faithfully to God to let him take out, you know, a large number of God's enemies by pressing against these two. He doesn't even know, Samson doesn't know at that time if he's going to be given that superhuman strength to be able to do this. But he prays to Yahweh. Yahweh grants his prayer. And so he, even though he dies in a sense by his own hand, it seems to be a faithful thing. Whereas for Saul, he just seems to be more afraid of what the Philistines will do to him or to his body after they catch him. And again, that is a real fear. People back at this time probably did torture some of the kings that they captured and so forth. We see that in the Old Testament and other places. So it would not have been pleasant, but it also was less than faithful to say, I just want to end it all here now without even a prayer of, Lord, forgive me for how I have gone, both in this battle and in other places. Would just love to see some evidence of repentance on Saul's part. We just have no evidence of it here from the text. So,
I really appreciate the contrast between the way Samson dies and the way Saul dies. I've never thought about that before, but I do think the contrast you drew there, I find very helpful, that even Samson, who is quite unfaithful throughout his time as a judge in a number of ways, at the end, he does pray to the Lord and asks for an opportunity to do that work that the Lord has given. Whereas for Saul, that's just not in view at all. He is simply concerned with what they are going to do to him. And so he asks his armor bearer to kill him, and the armor bearer refuses, rightly so. And so Saul ends up dying by his own hand, and the armor bearer then looks at that, and he dies by his own hand. Let's talk about the armor bearer just briefly. He, I think, shows faithfulness in refusing to kill Saul, but then why would he fall on his own sword after Saul does that?
Yeah, from what I know, a little bit we know about the history of armor bearers, apparently they were supposed to give their own lives to protect their king or their general, whoever they were the armor bearer for. Goliath had an armor bearer also, so they were leaders in the army, had that to maybe protect their backside from being attacked. But so this guy should have been willing to die, and at least he was willing to not take his king's life. That shows a little bit of faithfulness, but he does kind of react with panic, maybe some cowardice. He knew that if he were to die, he would also die, even if by whoever's hands, the Philistines or the Israelites would have had him killed because he didn't give his own life. So in one sense, he should have got it into the heat of the battle and gone out and tried to take out as many Philistines as he could in those last minutes or hours of his life. But he doesn't do that. He falls on his sword as well. And again, I do find it interesting that David was actually Saul's armor bearer some 15 or 20 years earlier when he was a very young man and they loved and trusted each other. But We don't know the name of this armor bearer, and he wasn't as courageous and faithful as he could have been. So,
yeah. And then you get the note in verse 6 that Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer, all his men on the same day together. That's just a very tragic note in this whole text, and compounded, of course, by the way that Saul dies. So I think that invites a bit of conversation, Dr. Mars, especially with your work in teaching at the seminary and pastoral counseling and the role. I mean, that we're talking about suicide here. And even, I thought about this, assisted suicide is on the table here. That's Saul's first request. You help me kill myself. Then he doesn't, and so he dies by suicide himself. So I think it's a good opportunity to talk about suicide, the fifth commandment, and branch. This is going to take us beyond what's here in this text, but I think it's a good opportunity for that conversation.
Yeah, there's always at least one class period every year that I, in the pastoral care class that I teach, that I end up spending time on suicide prevention, and so it's good to at least talk those things through a little bit. I do tend to start with that fifth commandment. I mean, Saul's breaking the first commandment first, that the not fearing, loving, and trusting in Yahweh above all things. He's got his own fears that have led him to want to break the fifth commandment against his own body. While Saul didn't have access to 1 Corinthians, I like using 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The Lord has created us as physical creatures, and it's not our bodies actually that we have. It's His bodies that He has given to us. And so the fifth commandment applies to ourselves with our own body as much as it does that we should not take anybody else's, should not murder or manslaughter anyone else. I like how Luther puts it in the small catechism. We should fear and love God so we do not hurt nor harm our neighbor in his body, but help and befriend him in every physical need. And so I point out that trying to help prevent someone else from taking their own life, about 1% of our entire population eventually takes their own life. It's the 8th to 11th leading cause of death in the United States. And so helping people identify, help to get to them for counseling. Most people, the times that they feel suicidal is a transient thing, that if they can get through the next few days, they usually feel a little bit better. It might come back again a few weeks later, but to take some active steps to help them. And it is just, it's gotten more and more prevalent. Although I do like to point out, we often think that our country is the worst of various things. We're not the highest in suicide rate. Russia, some other Asian countries are significantly higher in suicide rates than we are in the United States. Countries that have been influenced by Abrahamic religions, so Christianity, Judaism, and Muslims, Islam, tend to have lower rates of suicide than do non-Christian or non-Abrahamic countries. Because, again, those three major religions do push and say it's sinful to take one's own life. And while it's not one that the church has had a really bad history of dealing with suicide. There were times in the church's history where if somebody died by their own hand, their bodies were desecrated by the community to send messages. Luther is apparently one of the first in history to start saying we can and should do Christian burials for Christian funerals for people who died by their own hand, because he equated it to the devil tempting them like a thief attacking them in the woods. The devil has attacked their mind, and Luther knew depression. He suffered from melancholia himself. We don't have any evidence that I know of that he contemplated suicide, but he was severely depressed at times in his life, and so he knew what that felt like. And so he was quite open to doing Christian funerals for Christians who died by their own hand. And we, at least in the last 30 or 40 years, have more commonly practiced that in our Lutheran circles as well. I still know of some Lutheran cemeteries that either won't let people be buried in their cemetery if they died by their own hand, or they'll put them off in another spot in that cemetery, which, again, I just think is not compassionate towards the family who is grieving. Many of us have had family members that attempted or succeeded in suicide, and we know how painful that grief actually is when somebody takes their own lives. So,
I'm going to jump in on that just briefly, Dr. Mars, especially in connection to this text, because Saul here, as we've seen his story, he just keeps going down, 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 farther and farther away from the Lord, up to the point that now he has died by his own hand. And I think the temptation with a text like this is to say, well, there you go. He committed an unforgivable sin in killing himself. And I think where you made the connection early on in our conversation that he's really breaking the first commandment here. His lack of repentance, his failure to turn to the Lord, that's the real issue at hand. The fact then that he takes his own life is a consequence of his lack of repentance and his unbelief in the first commandment. And I think that's an important distinction to make, such that we do say, yes, what Saul did was a sin. He should not have taken his own life. That's not given to us according to the fifth commandment.
Right.
But that does not mean that it is that particular sin that somehow banished him from God's presence.
Right.
It's the lack of repentance that we really have to focus on when we think about, you know, Saul's faith or lack thereof.
Yeah. And the other prominent suicide we see in Scripture is obviously Judas Iscariot.
Yeah, that's right.
And there's another situation where he could have very readily repented of the sin that he had of betraying his Lord. Peter had betrayed his Lord differently, but had betrayed his Lord three times in the same day. But Peter repented and was forgiven, and ended up being the great apostle that he was in the book of Acts and church history. But here we have Judas and Saul, who seem to lack that faith in Yahweh who saves, and don't repent of their sin. We like to point out that even if somebody takes their own life and didn't have a chance to repent at the end, I like to point out that if we found out that the reason somebody took their own life was because they had a tumor in their brain, and the tumor in their brain was causing them to make very, very bad judgments, and that's often what happens with suicide, is people become impulsive, not just depressed, but impulsive because of schizophrenia or bipolar disorder or alcoholism or something else, and that impulsiveness leads them to make bad decisions, and maybe they didn't even mean to actually take their own life, but they put themselves in dangerous situations, and it leads to them taking their own life. That's why we want to be actively involved. And the main thing I can tell your viewers, if they suspect that anybody is, any friend or relative is contemplating this, to ask them very directly, are you thinking of hurting yourself? Are you contemplating suicide? We often, a lot of people think, oh, if I bring that up, it'll put it in their mind. No, counselors, we've learned throughout the decades that the clients that we brought this up with, if they aren't thinking about suicide, they look at us and go, oh, no, I'm not thinking about, really, pastor, really, counselor, I'm not thinking about that. I can see why you might have asked that question, because I sounded so depressed and sounded so despondent, but no, I would never do that. But the ones who are thinking about it, it makes you a safe person to talk to, and one of the only people that can bring it, that has the courage to bring it up and talk to them. And then usually, at least 80% of the time, they're open to receiving some help. Or even if they're not willing to receive some help, you call 911 and you get help to them. The police come, hospital comes. I have memories of counselees that told me that they were suicidal and had a plan. And I said, well, now I can't let you leave my office. And one One, I was glad she was only about 18, 19 years old and smaller than me, but she started wailing on my chest when I wouldn't let her. She started beating me in the chest when I wouldn't let her out of my office. She was so angry that I was going to prevent her suicide. But 2 or 3 days later, she was very thankful to me that I had done what I had done and gotten the authorities involved and had her hospitalized. And she was very thankful that she was still alive. And I pray that she's still alive today and serving her Lord in faithful ways. So,
this is an important issue, Dr. Mars. It's connected to this text. Let's pick up a few more thoughts on the other side of the break before we move on to the rest of 1 Samuel 31. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Dr. Rick Mars this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, March 24th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 to 13 with the Reverend Dr. Richard Mars. He serves as Senior Professor of Practical Theology and Pastoral Counseling at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. And Dr. Mars, prior to the break, we were talking about suicide as it comes up here in the text. And based on our conversation so far, I think there's two more things to pick up briefly. You mentioned if there is someone who you know is contemplating taking their own life, you mentioned a few resources. I think it'd be helpful to say, if I have a friend who is doing that, who might I contact? What should I do? And then on the other side of things as well, we've talked about the grief associated with those loved ones who may have taken their life by their own hand. What shouldn't I say to someone who's touched by the grief caused by suicide?
Yeah, one of the most important things probably is just to know the new federal number. 988 is the suicide hotline number. And this just got started a few years ago. There was a longer 800 number that was harder to remember, but the federal government has done one good thing of late, and that one good thing has been to start this 988 phone line. And so if you know of anybody, if you yourself are contemplating suicide, call 988 and you can talk to a counselor and they can put you in touch with other counselors that might help you think this through more clearly. If you have a friend who is thinking like that, call 988 and they should be able to connect you with suicide prevention counselors in your locale and to give you guidance on how to get help for this friend, this relative. If in doubt, call 911 because that will be even faster. They might, 988 number might tell you to call 911. But and then if you know counselors or your pastor, you know, make sure that they're involved and connected with this. You don't want to handle this alone. Even though the person might want it to be more secretive, this is a situation where the community needs to come together to help this person keep the fifth commandment, and we're helping and befriending them in their bodily needs, because if we can get them past this contemplation time, they will probably be quite happy about it in the long run. So,
what about then, for the other half of that question, was what about if I've got friends who have been touched by the grief of suicide, what are things that are helpful to say? What are things that are not helpful to say in a situation like that?
Yeah, I mean, mainly just coming alongside the friends, and probably not even talking all that much, but just being there for them. It is a different sort of grief than even regular grief, because I tell people it's all blended together. Our grief would be different if our loved one had been murdered, and our grief would be different if we found out that our loved one was a murderer. And in suicide, all of those things get blended together because our loved one is gone and they've been murdered and they are the murderer in a sense. And so we're both angry at them and despondent about the loss that we have of them in our lives for now. And so suicidal grief often takes many more years to get over. And so it's important for them to, I think, seek out counseling, be able to talk to somebody about their fears, their grief, the overwhelmingness. I still remember an older couple in my former parish that are now sainted. It took me several years to convince them to, they were regular church attenders except for All Saints Day. Their son had taken his own life like 10 years before I got there. And it took me about 4 or 5 years to convince them to start coming back to church on All Saints Sunday. But for All Saints Day, it was just too much of a reminder of their son's suicidal death. So again, it just goes on for long periods of time. Listen to them, encourage them to talk about their frustration, their fears, but know that there's forgiveness there. And we can't completely keep people from taking their own life if they are set on doing it. We live in a free country that if when I was younger, if somebody was suicidal, they were put in the hospital for a month. Now then, if they're suicidal, they're put in the hospital for 24 to 48 hours. And so it's harder to prevent suicide when it's such a short hospitalization time for some people. So,
yeah, the importance of coming alongside as a Christian friend, of emphasizing the grace of God is, I mean, that's one thing just in this whole conversation, God's grace, especially when we're talking about suicide and within the Christian church. I mean, God's grace covers our sins.
Yeah.
And as you said, you know, that this sin is the act by which a person dies. Well, there's any other number of sins that might be occurring while you die. It's not, we don't hold that if you forget to repent of one sin, that sin will send you to hell. Right? God's grace and baptism covers our sins. And that's an important thing to keep in mind when we have this conversation, particularly within the Christian church. It's tragic. The grief is real and raw, and you gave a number of reasons for that. The only refuge we have is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Yep.
Yeah. All right. So if these are issues that touch you, please speak to your pastor about them. Seek out faithful Christian counseling and take solace and refuge in the Lord Jesus, who has conquered sin and death for us. All right. So at this point in the text, Saul has died, his sons have died, his armor bearer has died, and pretty much everybody in Israel is dying. Verse 7, the rest of the army witnesses that their leader has died, his sons have died, and they flee. The Philistines come and take their cities. This is a dark moment. It gets darker still when the next day what Saul feared happens. The Philistines come and take his body. Talked about the desecration the Philistines do to Saul, even in death.
Yeah, this seems foreign to us now in our modern times, but that seems to be what they did back at that time, that they took parts of the body or parts of their armor and put it up in their temples because that showed that their God was superior to the other side's God. And so it was a morale boost to your army in some weird way to desecrate the bodies of the dead ones in the other army, especially the kings or leaders of the other army. But yeah, then we get this interesting little story that while they did this to Saul and his sons' bodies and hung them on Beth Shaan, which is actually even a little farther east, farther into Israel, the men, faithful and loyal men of Jabesh Gilead, who had been saved by Saul back in 1 Samuel 11 or something
Samuel
like
11,
that.
Yep.
The Ammonites had come to the people of Jabesh Gilead and said, "We're taking you over." And, "Well, what can we do?" And, "Well, if you surrender to us and let us poke all of your one eye out of all of your men," which again, just a horrible desecration and taking away their ability to protect themselves as easily in an army and things like that. And so Jabesh-Gilead pleaded for time, and Saul came and actually rescued them from the Ammonites. So they had a very good experience. Saul was their savior. And so because of that, those faithful and loyal men went overnight and took his body down and burned it. It had probably been desecrated in numerous ways, obviously beheading, but then burned the bodies and then buried the bodies in a more, faithful way, ordinary way.
Sure. Before we talk about the burial aspect and what happens with the bodies, I do think it's worth pointing out there's a couple of ways that the author describes what the Philistines did that I find striking. That they, when the Philistines take Saul, they cut off his head, they strip his armor, but then they send messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news. So, I mean, you have this sort of anti-gospel that's being preached, and it's going into the house of the idols and to the people. So I've noted this in a number of places in the scriptures where the battles are described. There's always this theological aspect going on here. And once again, the Philistines think that their gods have given them a victory. They made that mistake earlier in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 4 when they captured the ark. And of course, the Lord showed them very quickly in chapters 5 and 6 that actually, no, the ark was winning this victory, not the Philistines. They make a similar mistake here in this sort of anti-gospel news that goes out concerning the defeat of Saul.
Yeah, it is strange to us. We tend to think of wars being started for economic reasons or power-crazed reasons of leaders like Hitler and Stalin and so forth that just want to accumulate more and more power. But yeah, back at this time, they were very much run for theological reasons. And so if you were winning, it was because your God was stronger than the other side's God. And that just happens throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament with the Roman gods and so forth. So, the theological character is just kind of weird to us, but it is part of their time frame. So.
Now, in that context, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they hear about this. As you said, they have that personal connection to Saul from what happened in chapter 11. And perhaps, we talked about this in that chapter, that perhaps there's even a family connection going all the way back into the book of Judges and some of the things with the tribe of Benjamin that happened there. So there is a close connection between Saul and the men of Jabesh-Gilead, to the point that they go and get the bodies of Saul and his sons to show them this respect. Now, I think there's a number of parts of conversation that come up here as well, Dr. Mars. Maybe just first, the overarching issue, why even bother? I mean, they're dead, so why even bother showing any kind of concern for the dead body? And I think this, once again, will take us beyond this text to the Christian care of the body after death. Why bother?
Yeah, well, it is a case where God created us, like I said earlier, with bodies. It is, in his wisdom, the way that he sees us. And then we will have resurrected bodies when Christ returns. So while our bodies will be changed, they will be still physical bodies that we have. And so to desecrate those bodies, to treat them shamefully, is not a positive, faithful thing to do. And so the people of Jabesh, men of Jabesh-Gilead, took it upon themselves to potentially sacrifice themselves, or at least risk their own lives to bring back the bodies. Again, we have the same sort of mentality among some of our armed services. I think it's the Marines say, no man left behind, and they will sometimes take what seem to us to be extraordinary risks to get one of their comrades back, his body back, even after it's dead. But it is, the human body is a good and faithful thing that God has given us, not just a vessel to hold our spirits in. That's a Gnostic sort of viewpoint that is sub-Christian, definitely. So,
So especially from a Christian perspective, care for the body after death is something that we should concern ourselves with. If you see those secular examples, how much more than does the Christian who knows that this body is created by God and will be raised by God. We do care about the body after death, and the men of Jabesh Gilead indicate that just by risking themselves to go and do this. Now, the method of which they care for the bodies after they have it may strike us as a bit strange, because they burn the bodies first and then bury the bones in a particular spot. I don't know of other, we talked a little bit about this before we started, Dr. Mars, of other examples in the scriptures where a body is burned. There's some instruction in Leviticus that those who have been unholy in life are burned in death, but by and large, it does not seem that this is a regular practice at all. I don't know that I can think of another example.
Yeah, I don't think it is a regular practice among the Israelites. They were to take the whole body and bury it like we tend to do here today. Cremation wasn't something that was practiced among them, but this is one that's probably a unique situation where the bodies were already so badly damaged that they wanted to make sure that, well, they tended to put the bodies into tombs, and then a year or so later they'd go back to the tomb and find that the flesh of the body was gone and the bones were still there, and they would put the bones into a smaller sarcophagus. I'm not sure if that was happening all the way back at this time, but it was throughout the history of Israel. They wanted to burn these bodies down to just the bone and then have the bones buried in a more faithful way. I was surprised. I'm doing some research on this. I'd forgotten that actually in 2 Samuel 21, David goes back up to Jabesh Gilead and finds where those bones have been buried and brings those bones back of Saul and Jonathan and the other brothers to be buried in their paternal graveyard, their father's, Saul's father's graveyard. So David, still a generation or so later, is treating their bodies with respect by reburying them into a family situation. So we want to always be thinking, how can we care for the body even after death? Doesn't mean that cremation is sinful. We don't say that in our Lutheran church. It is an option for some people. I've actually told my family that if I were to die and I happen to be visiting overseas somewhere and it was going to cost tens of thousands of dollars to ship my whole body back over for burial, that would be the one instance that I would say, yeah, it would be okay to cremate me. But in other places, I say, no, I don't want to be cremated, and I kind of try to convince other Christians to not follow that practice, not because it's sinful, but because the argument I make with students is I want to be able to tell when grandparents die and I'm the pastor doing the funeral, I and the kids want to be able to tell the grandkids, see, this is grandma's body, this is granddad's body. And so it's easier to explain physical death when there is actually a corpse there to children, because sometimes that's the very first experience they have of, I remember going to my great-grandfather's funeral when I was 7, 8, 9 years old and going, oh, that's what a human body looks like after one has died, and it just makes you more aware of the whole death process. So yeah, having that, Ian, one of my colleagues talks a lot about natural death. Kent Burrison has written a book on that, so I'm actually kind of impressed with that, because we do overuse the embalming process, perhaps, in the United States. But whatever way we can to faithfully care for the body is a good Christian thing to do. So.
Yeah, I think when it comes to the question today, the question is, as you pointed out, there is nowhere in the scriptures that says it is sinful to burn the body afterwards. Mm-hmm. So we do not speak where the scriptures do not speak, so we will not call it sinful. But I think a better question to ask is not so much is it sinful or not, but what is most helpful and what confesses the Christian faith the best? And when we consider, as you've already pointed out for us, that God has created this body, He has redeemed this body, and He will raise this body from the grave. A burial of the body, as we see examples from the scriptures, does seem to confess that resurrection, particularly a better, I think, than cremation. Again, that's not to say that there are reasons that may happen, as you pointed out, and we could die in any number of ways. Nothing's going to stop the Lord from raising the flesh that has died. That will happen. But what's the best confession of that? And I do think just the even though the body is burned in this case, the way that the men of Jabesh Gilead risked themselves to care for the body and do bury the bones confesses that resurrection. As you pointed out, David goes and changes the burial place later. Joseph comes to mind, where he gave instructions like, I'm going to die here, but don't leave my bones here. Take my bones to the promised land because I know the promise of resurrection. I think, and that's ultimately where this care of the body and the way we care for bodies today, even in death, is important. That as Christians, we would give evidence to this faith that we have that these problems of sin and death, which are so abundant in 1 Samuel 31, the Lord Jesus has conquered sin and death. And even in death, we express that hope.
Yeah. So it's just good to, again, I encourage people to talk about these things with their pastor, hear what his preference would be, and the reasons for his preference and so forth. Try to be faithful in how we treat our dead bodies, just like we try to be faithful in how we treat the living bodies that God has given us with breath still in them. So,
one more thought, Dr. Mars, this had occurred to me, and you mentioned it, I think, as well. With burial and the aspect of grieving, the family that is grieving, I've often thought that it's helpful to have that place to go to grieve. I mean, even David in moving Saul later, I think, indicates that. Can you talk a little bit about that aspect of the helpfulness of having a place to go in our grief?
Yeah, again, we can't actually go and talk to our dead relatives. They can't hear us or anything like that.
1 Samuel 28, we talked about that.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
Didn't work out. Yep.
Not good to seek out necromancers and
that's
so
right.
forth. So, but still, as part of the grief process, I sometimes encourage people to write letters to their loved one as part of the counseling process, or to write letters to their grief. What does their grief feel like? You know, especially if they're writers. If they're not writers, then talking it through. We shouldn't just take our grief and stick it all inside of ourselves. It's something that can and should be shared with the larger body of Christ. And we in the United States tend to be too individualistic and think that I can do this by myself. But other countries, they're very public about their grief, yelling and so forth at funerals in ways that seem foreign to us. But talking about it, talking about our grief with other people, especially pastors, counselors, deaconesses, can be very, very beneficial to our own good friends that have lost loved ones as well. My mother has lunch on Thursdays, usually with a group of fellow widows. My dad died 12, 13 years ago, and so that's kind of their self-help group. And they don't often talk about their dead spouses or dead loved ones, but they just know that they're in it together. So.
Yeah, the other thing about the place, as you said, we don't go there to talk. We don't talk to our loved ones, as Saul tried to do with Samuel just a couple of chapters ago. But I think the other part about having that place is that confession of resurrection. I think about all of the gravesides that I've stood by as a pastor, and the gravesides of my own loved ones who have died before me, to know that, yeah, I'm standing here today and a body is being placed into the ground. One day I might be standing here and I'm going to get to see the body raised from the ground. I mean, I think there's at least a custom among some to have, say, like an Easter sunrise service in the church cemetery with that very thought in mind. This is the place where the Lord is going to raise these bodies from the grave. And that, again, is another aspect of confessing the resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah. We used to do that in my former parish. Our parent parish had a graveyard, a cemetery, and so we would do Easter sunrise services out there at the cemetery. And it was overlooking the Flint Hills of Kansas with the sun just coming up. Well, when it was good weather, almost every year it was cloudy and cold. And the one year that it was good weather, I gave the service to the vicar, and he got to be the one that preached on the good weather day. So
I think a bad weather day for a service like that is even more appropriate, because then imagine the Lord parting those clouds and showing himself on that day, raising us from our graves.
Yeah.
We have about 2 minutes here, Dr. Mars. Help us to wrap things up on 1 Samuel 31. Point us to Christ from this text.
Yeah, just several things. I heard one other podcaster ask the question, should we be sympathetic towards Saul? I thought that was an interesting question, that in some way, again, Saul never flirts with Baal or other idols like some of the later kings in 1 Kings do, 1 and 2 Kings. He was not cowardly, but he was self-destructive. And so whether we'll see him in heaven with us or not, that's a question that God only knows. You know, we don't see evidence of him repenting here in these last stages of life, but maybe he did, and we're just not told about it. But it points us to our own sin and our own need for daily repentance and to be repenting and turning to our Savior for our forgiveness day after day after day, that our sanctification is in a sense a daily renewal of our need for justification when we realize how much we need our Savior. So, and I also wanted to, we didn't talk about, just to close, many times, or at least a couple of times in the Old Testament, the second covenant is what brings about the gospel. So we got Moses who brings them out of Egypt, but Moses isn't the one that brings them into the promised land. It's Joshua, Saul, and then David. And then ultimately, Israel is not the promised land, but Christ and his body, the church. And so knowing that David is coming in the next chapter and that the Davidic king line will continue on until we see Jesus is the most important thing that's coming on. We just had to get through the death of Saul to get to that Davidic Christ-like line that will be coming.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Reverend Dr. Rick Mars serves as Senior Professor of Practical Theology and Pastoral Counseling at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 to 13. Dr. Mars, thanks for being our guest today.
Very good to be with you again, Pastor Apple. Thank you very much for asking.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel 31, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we just keep reading. 2 Samuel chapter 1 picks up right where 1 Samuel 31 leaves off. As Dr. Mars says, David is still there. The Lord will work through David, and we will see that happen as we read again tomorrow in 2 Samuel. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.